Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Our subject for this evening is the New Testament model of the Messiah. The reason I have selected this particular topic is that the New Testament presents a model, perhaps we think model is a scientific term, meaning a way of fitting together data to give a unified picture. In the centuries after the completion of the New Testament, there were various attempts, at completion of the Old Testament, excuse me, there were various attempts to try and fit together the data afforded by the Old Testament that spoke of a coming deliverer who would deliver Israel from its enemies. This particular person is usually called the Messiah because he was anointed by God. He was to be anointed by God. This particular picture here represents not the Messiah, but represents Saul being anointed by Samuel, as the kings of Israel were anointed to represent that they had been dedicated by God to this task. So this one who was to come and deliver Israel was represented as being anointed. In the course of the centuries then, following the completion of the Old Testament, the very scattered sayings in the Old Testament speaking of this coming Messiah were looked at by persons who tried to fit them together to see how things were going to work out. Something like the situation we see today in evangelical churches where various students of the Bible are trying to fit together the passages that speak of the end of the age and trying to figure out what that's going to be like, what events are going to occur, what order they're going to occur in, who this Antichrist was going to be, that sort of thing. That kind of activity was going on in ancient times in the hundreds of years following the time of the Old Testament's writing. Among various attempts to put together this Old Testament data, we have several models which show up in the works we call the Old Testament pseudepigrapha, materials that were designed to look like Old Testament books, but written by various sorts of people, and a number of them were intended to represent themselves as some kind of revelation, and others were basically just people writing who were trying to write good devotional literature of some sort. A number of works of this variety are still known in modern times, the Book of Enoch, the Secrets of Enoch, the Apocalypse of Abraham, the Ascension of Isaiah, the Assumption of Moses, the Apocalypse of Baruch, 4th Ezra, various other works of that sort. So we'll be looking at some materials here and there from these works that attempt to give us a picture of what they thought the Messiah was going to be like. We might call these sorts of models apocalyptic Messiah models of the Messiah, or pseudepigraphal models of the Messiah, or just old Jewish models of the Messiah that weren't rabbinic. You can pick what kind of title you would like for that particular situation. A group which probably is rather similar to the people who wrote these works is a group we know a great deal more about, a community of Jews who went off by themselves into the wilderness and settled at a place near the Dead Sea, which we call today Qumran. This is the place where the famous Dead Sea Scrolls were found. The group at Qumran was monastic in one sense, that they apparently discouraged marriage, and they went off in a community by themselves. But this particular group had an emphasis upon baptism, not just a single baptism as you entered the community, but daily baptisms for ceremonial purposes. They also were interested very much in other sorts of ritual cleansings that perhaps did not distinguish them greatly from some other Jewish groups such as the Pharisees. And they also copied scriptures and wrote materials of their own describing the beliefs of their own group. We have a number of scrolls from the Dead Sea materials that give us information about the thoughts of their own group, work called the War of the Sons of God, War of the Sons of Light Against the Sons of Darkness, a work called the Manual of Discipline, another work that goes by the name of the Damascus Document, things of this sort. And now and then, we have hints in these of what this Qumran group thought about the Messiah. So we have what we might call a Qumran model of the Messiah. Most famous of the Dead Sea works are their scriptural scrolls, which they copied. Here a part of the scroll of Isaiah, which gives us some rather interesting information on the care with which they copied such materials and the care with which the biblical materials were copied from intertestament period when Qumran group was around to the times of the medieval period when our earliest previous manuscripts had come. But that's off our subject tonight. We're interested tonight in the Qumran model of the Messiah. and some other works you might refer to for information about the Qumran group. Miller Burroughs has written a couple of works on the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are translations of the Dead Sea Scrolls available from various sources. This is Gaster's translation, several others by other men, Gates of Vermish. and then here a work on the Dead Sea Scrolls in the New Testament by William S. Lasore. More in the mainstream of Judaism during this period would be the Pharisees. The Pharisees apparently had the biggest following of any of the Jewish groups from the Intertestament and New Testament period, and they too were interested in trying to fit together the Old Testament data about this Messiah and figure out what he was going to be like, when he was going to come, how he was going to come, what sort of activities he would have, things of that variety. We have quite a bit of information regarding the thoughts of the rabbis in general, a good bit of which is contained in the so-called Babylonian Talmud, which in English translation runs to about 35 volumes. Mixed in with this material, we have then materials about what they thought of the Messiah. If you're interested sometime in reading over the rabbinic material on the Messiah, that has been rather handily collected for us by Alfred Edersheim in his work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Alfred Edersheim was a Jew who in the last century, studying the scriptures, came to believe that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. And as he worked more and more through the rabbinical material, he saw how the rabbinical material cast light on understanding Jesus' life. So his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah in two volumes helps us to understand some of the background of what was going on in Jesus' life by showing the light that the Talmudic materials cast on it. But in his second volume, in an Appendix 9, he gathers together for us the Old Testament passages which the rabbis understood applied to the Messiah. And we'll be making some use of that material this evening, as well as gathering out in the same appendix the material in the Talmuds concerning the Messiah. So far we have looked at apocalyptic models of the Messiah and the Qumran model of the Messiah, that they had such a view, that the rabbis had such a view. And in addition to that, we have the New Testament model of the Messiah. The Christians understood that Jesus himself claimed to be Messiah, and that he told them things about what the Messiah was to be like, which come down to us then in the New Testament. So we have what we might call a New Testament model of the Messiah. What we'd like to do this evening then is we would like to run an experiment, if you like. What we'd like to do is look at these various competing models of the Messiah that existed from about 200 BC to about 200 AD in the intertestament period, in which various people are trying to fit together the Old Testament data and see how it works out. What we want to do here is we want to look at certain paradoxical materials in this Old Testament data, something like a crucial experiment, if you like, and compare the various models as to how they deal with this paradoxical data. In order not to prejudice the case, we're not going to select just passages that the New Testament understood to be messianic passages, because then liberals could claim that you are merely making use of the early Christians' attempt to ransack the Old Testament to find passages which they thought they could apply to Jesus. Instead, we're going to use the passages that the rabbis understood to be messianic. Now, the rabbis can be kind of neutral in this matter, if you like. They did not have the liberal presuppositions that fulfillment of prophecy does not occur, but neither did they have the presupposition that Jesus was it. So we will take only passages which the rabbis understood to be messianic and look at certain paradoxes which these passages produce in three or four areas, I believe it is, and see how these various models fit them together. Okay. Let's look then at the first area regarding this thing. I forgot about that slide. That's just a picture of an English translation of the New Testament, and under it an ancient manuscript. It's actually Codex Washingtonensis from the 5th century AD. Well, first subject we'd like to consider is the office of the Messiah. The office of the Messiah. What do we have in mind here? Well, the term Messiah, as I already mentioned, means anointed one. And the Greek term Christos means anointed one as well. Messiah is an English way of rendering the Hebrew Mashiach, anointed one. And Christ is the English way of rendering the Greek Christos, which means anointed one. So it's fairly clear that this one who is coming is to be anointed in some way. But the question is, does that tell us anything about what his office is? What type of a title he would have? That sort of thing. What kind of a job title would he have, perhaps? When we look back in the Old Testament, the anointing was carried out regularly for the high priest. The high priest, was each high priest who came into office was anointed. So priesthood would be a possibility. And we see as well that kings were anointed. That comes up a number of times in the Old Testament. So the two things that would spring to mind automatically in regard to the title Messiah is that the Messiah might be a king, and I've tried to represent that somewhat clumsily, perhaps, with a chess piece over here that is a king, take my word for it. And since there are no high priests in the chess set, I had to settle for a bishop over here, but you'll understand, I trust. Well, what is Messiah to be then? Is he to be a king? Is he to be a priest? It's interesting that when we look at the Qumran model of Messiah, they apparently felt that there was warrant from the Old Testament to understand that there would be a king, Messiah, and that there was warrant for being a priest, Messiah. But because of the Old Testament background that very carefully keeps kingship and priesthood separate, they opted for two messiahs. We see this in the work Manual of Discipline, column 9 and line 10, actually, on the original scroll. That is the scroll that was discovered at Qumran. And the passage reads this way, starting about here, will do. They shall not depart from any counsel of law, walking in all the stubbornness of their hearts. So it's speaking about how the community is to conduct themselves, the Qumran community to conduct themselves. But they shall be judged by the first judgments by which the men of the community began to be disciplined, until there shall come a prophet and the messiahs of Aaron and Israel. Here we have a picture then of two messiahs expected to come, a messiah of Aaron and a messiah of Israel. A messiah of Aaron is pretty easy to guess what that is. Aaron was the first high priest, and his descendants would be the group from which priests are chosen. So that's rather obviously a priestly messiah. The messiah of Israel would not be quite so obvious, perhaps, but the one who is anointed over all Israel, perhaps something of that idea, the idea of a king. Elsewhere, we definitely get a picture in the Qumran material in the Manual of Discipline that one of the messiahs will be a king messiah. In fact, he's the one who's called Messiah more often. So we have a picture here then of a king and a priest, messiahs, but they're two different people. For those of us who have a New Testament background, we're perhaps a little surprised at this situation because we're used to the New Testament picture. But if you really look through the Old Testament, at first glance, maybe that's the wrong idea, but when you're saturated with the background of the Old Testament, it would be very surprising at first to think of the idea of a king Messiah and a priest Messiah being joined together in one person, as we'll see in the New Testament, because God has very carefully kept the rulership and the priesthood separate through Israel's history. Even at the very beginning, when Israel first becomes a nation, Moses is more or less the ruler, but he's not the priest. His brother's the priest. And then when you come to the period of judges, you have various priests, and you have various judges who rise up from time to time. And the nearest thing you ever have to having a joining of the offices is when Samuel briefly is functioning as a judge and doing some of the priestly activity because some things have been fouled up rather badly in connection with the tabernacle. But then when the kingship is actually set up, the kingship is first of all placed in the tribe of Benjamin, whereas the priesthood was in the tribe of Levi. So you would never have a person who would combine the two. Your choice of tribe isn't up to you, and it doesn't depend, you know, upon, well, my father is in this tribe and my mother's in this tribe, so I'll choose to be in this tribe than the tribe your father's in. So you have a definite situation that way. There's no way for a person to be both a Levite and a Benjamite, say, as it would be the case necessary to get them together. But then Saul's line is turned down by God, and David is raised up as king, but he's from the tribe of Judah. So you still have separation continued. And then as you go down through the period of the kingship, you see that one of the sins of the northern kingdom as they break off is setting up a new priesthood and the king meddling around in the in their rulership, in the religion and things of that variety. And then even in the southern kingdom, you see the problem that the that one king tries to come in and offer incense in the temple himself rather than the priests offering the incense. And the priests resist him. They try almost by force to stop him, and he won't let them do it. And then he is struck with leprosy while he's in the middle of doing it. So a person with just an Old Testament background would have this feeling that these things are kept very strongly separate. And so it might seem that the Qumran model of the Messiah would be a very strong one in that direction. However, in the New Testament material, we find that the kingship and priesthood are viewed as being together in one person, that Jesus, the Messiah, is understood to be both a priest and a king. We see that, for instance, in the letter to the Hebrews, where in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, we have this remark by the writer, "But of the Son," he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." We have a picture of a reference to Jesus, interestingly a reference which pictures him as God, but that's off our subject at the moment, and it pictures him as being one who has a scepter and one who has a kingdom. That is, he is pictured as a king. But just over a few chapters, in chapter 4 of Hebrews, in 4:14, we have Jesus spoken of as a great high priest. So the book of Hebrews very clearly brings these two pictures together. The New Testament model of the Messiah is one man who is both king and priest. At this moment, after looking through the Old Testament, it would look as though the Qumran model is preferable. But in fact, I have not looked at one very crucial passage which explicitly contradicts the Qumran construction, and that is Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, David is speaking of someone whom he calls his Lord. And this person is said, God speaks to this person who's called David's Lord and says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power," etc. A picture of a ruler with a scepter, kingdom, etc. But when we come down to verse 4, priesthood shows up very strongly. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Here is an explicit passage which is talking about one person who is addressed as you all through this psalm, or thou in the King James terminology, and he is spoken of as being a ruler with a scepter, and he is also spoken of as being a priest. Yet because the Old Testament has very carefully, from the time of Moses onward, kept the rulership and the priesthood separate, the writer, in comparing this fellow to anyone, has to go all the way back before the time of Moses to a very strange figure named Melchizedek, mentioned in the book of Genesis, because that is the only example in the whole Bible of a person who is both a priest to the true God and a king, a righteous person. He cannot find in the history of Israel such a person, because the Bible has very carefully kept those two offices separate. But the prediction is that this coming Messiah, he will combine the office of priesthood and the office of kingship in one person. So when we actually come to this passage with an explicit statement, we find out that although the general tenor of the Bible is to keep these two offices separate, for the Messiah, it is reserved to bring them together. And therefore, in this crucial point, what is the office of the Messiah? The statement of the Old Testament data, which is properly handled by the New Testament, is that one individual is to be both king and priest Messiah, rather than being a king Messiah, one person, and a priest Messiah, another person, as the Qumran model would have it. Therefore, in this point, the matter of the office of the Messiah, the New Testament model is clearly superior to the Qumran model. The Qumran model was bothered by this problem of the separation, but did not deal with the very definite data of the explicit statement. Well, that was my summary slide, but I've already given you the summary. We will proceed further. Let's look at the work of the Messiah. Well, that ought to be easy after discussing the job title. You should be able to get to the job description very easily. A king rules, and a priest, what does a priest do? Well, a priest offers sacrifices, a priest makes intercession for the people between God and man, things of that variety. So we would naturally expect then that the picture of the Messiah in the Old Testament ought to involve ruling on the one hand and ought to involve offering sacrifices and doing things that priests do on the other hand. There's a great deal of material in the Old Testament about the ruling activity of the Messiah. There's not much about the priestly activity of the Messiah. We've looked at the one passage which calls him a priest forever in Psalm 110. There is one other passage which seems to picture Messiah as priest. That is found in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. A rather interesting acted parable by the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah is given instructions by God to go visit some fellows who have just come from Babylon and who had brought gifts from the exiles in Babylon to the temple of Jerusalem. They brought gold and silver. And Zechariah is instructed to take this gold and silver and make a crown out of it. And then he is to bring the crown and see that in verse 11, and he is to set it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So here, so Zechariah comes in with a crown, symbol of king, a kingship, and he sets it on the head of the high priest and says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is Branch, Netzer, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." Apparently there will become a unification, a peace of some variety, between the office of rulership and the office of kingship. This confirms, in fact, our suggestion from Psalm 110. And you say, ah, but here it's happened already. Joshua the high priest has been made king. But no, Zechariah takes the crown off his head and carries it in the temple and hangs it up on the wall for a memorial, as we see in verse 14. Rather, it is an acted parable of someone who is to come who is called the branch, the Netzer. This is probably the passage that Matthew has in mind when he says Jesus will be called a Nazarene, which in the Hebrew is very close to the term Netzer, Netzri. You have apparently a play on words here, branch, and the word of one from Nazareth. So here is the only other passage we have which explicitly gives a picture of someone who is a priest, that is Messiah. However, there are a whole class of passages in the Old Testament that picture someone who is to suffer in a very important way. Let's look quickly at a few of these. The 22nd Psalm is a rather interesting one regarding a particular sufferer. This particular sufferer is going to call out to God for deliverance, and he will be delivered. Well, that's no big deal. That's happened certainly many, many times in history. But his deliverance, as you look down through the very last verses of this psalm, is going to become worldwide news. That's certainly not too common. And that worldwide news is going to be passed on to generation after generation. Look over that passage sometime, if you will. Here is apparently some type of suffering activity by someone that is going to become very important, and therefore quite a bit is made of it in this psalm. Turning over to Isaiah 53, actually starting in Isaiah 52:13, and running through Isaiah 53:12, we have the picture of a sufferer again. This sufferer is to die, but his death is to function as a sacrifice for sin. And after he has died, he is to be revived. And he is then to be exalted to such a state that even kings will be amazed by it. Well, here's another rather interesting picture of a sufferer and a passage. Both of these passages recognized as having to do with Messiah by the rabbis. Turning to a third passage, we look in Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we see a rather interesting situation occurring. God says, through Zechariah, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of the firstborn," and goes onward. What we see here, rather interesting, is Israel is to see one whom they have pierced. They are to mourn over that. As we go further down, we find that they are to repent over that, and then they are to be cleansed because of that. Rather interesting sequence there. There is to be apparently some sufferer, someone who has been pierced by Israel, by the way. They see him, they mourn, they repent, they are cleansed. Well, these are probably the three prominent suffering passages in the Old Testament that were understood to have something to do with Messiah. How are they to be understood? Here we look at the rabbinic model of the matter. The rabbis understood that there would be two messiahs, not a king messiah and a priest messiah, like the Qumran people did, but a king messiah and a general messiah. So there's the king over there, and here's the general over here riding his horse. So a king messiah and a general messiah. The king messiah was called Messiah ben David, because it was understood from the Old Testament that a descendant of David would be Messiah, and he would rule. But there were these suffering passages to deal with. How are you going to handle them? Well, the idea was that there would be another Messiah, and they called him Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah of the family of Joseph, or the tribe of Joseph. And he would come as a general to deliver the Israelites from foreign oppression, and he would be killed by these oppressors, suffer and die, and then the King Messiah would come. You can find a discussion of this Messiah in the standard Jewish encyclopedias. Here in the Encyclopedia Judaica, which is the more recent of the Jewish encyclopedias, we have this remark. A secondary messianic figure is the Messiah, son of Joseph, or Messiah, son of Ephraim, whose coming precedes that of the Messiah, son of David, and who will die in combat with the enemies of God and Israel. There's some discussion about when this particular view arose, which we see dealt with here a little bit. But basically, we know it was in existence by about 200 AD or so. And a picture, apparently, of a way of attempting to solve the problem of the suffering passages related to the Messiah. There's a little more detail about it in the older Jewish encyclopedia, where we have a whole passage on Messiah ben Joseph here. Finally, there must be mentioned a messianic figure peculiar to the rabbinical apocalyptic literature, that of Messiah ben Joseph. The earliest mention of him is in the Babylonian Talmud, Tractate Sukkot, about the Feast of Tabernacles, page 52a and b, where three statements occur in regard to him, the first of which Rabbi Dosa, about 250, is given authority. Goes on a little discussion. Details about him are not found until much later, but he has an established place in the apocalypse of later centuries in the Midrash literature. According to these, Messiah ben Joseph will appear prior to the coming of Messiah ben David. He will gather the children of Israel around him, march to Jerusalem, and thereafter, overcoming the hostile powers, reestablish the temple worship and set up his own dominion. Thereupon, Armelus, according to one group of sources, or Gog and Magog, according to the other, will appear with their hosts before Jerusalem, wage war against Messiah ben Joseph, and will slay him. And then goes on with his corpse laying in the streets of Jerusalem. So this was the rabbinic understanding. It perhaps took some centuries to develop. We don't know the ins and outs of that. But an attempt to deal with the suffering passages by having another Messiah be involved. This Messiah, not the king, this Messiah pierced by Israel's enemies. There is, however, one rather serious problem with this particular view, and that is that Zechariah 12:10, first of all, has this word me lurking right there. They will look on me whom they have pierced. And if you figure out who is talking, it seems to identify the pierced one with God. We'll let that ride right now, but that is a real problem for Jewish exegesis. It looks like the one who is pierced is in fact also God. Come back to with some remarks about the person of the Messiah later. But here we're only concerned with this. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, etc., and they will weep, etc. If you look at this, what is the antecedent of they have pierced? Well, it appears to be this, see? It appears to be the Jews who have pierced this one who suffers, not Gog and Magog, or Armelus, or the Gentiles. And the only way to get out of this passage, the picture which the rabbis get out of it, is to arbitrarily assign this they to the Gentiles what you have to assign this they to Israel. So on the question of the immediate antecedent, that would be Israel, and on the question of the next they, what it points to, it rather obviously points to Israel. So it's rather arbitrary to try and apply the matter to one who is pierced by the Gentiles and not one who is pierced by the Jews. Likewise, in Isaiah 53, we see throughout the passage a picture of even Israel looking upon the sufferings of this one as being deserved. We esteemed him stricken by God, etc. But no, that was not the case. In fact, he was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed, etc. Look through Isaiah 53. The picture is one rejected by the one who is talking, who represents himself as, he is the prophet Isaiah, but I mean represents himself as connected with Israel. And so we have a picture there, I think, that again pictures one who is seen by Israel as struck by God, apparently in enmity with them, rather than one who is struck by the Gentiles. And yet here we see the picture that this suffering one, in fact, offers himself as a guilt offering. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. When or if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, a picture of his revival here from the dead as well. So when we look at this question of the work of the Messiah, we see in the rabbinic model an attempt to put together, to take the suffering passages and assign them to an alleged person who is to come and bring Israel back, and his suffering is due to activities of the Gentiles against him. But the actual data pictures one who is pierced by Israel, one who is esteemed by Israel as stricken by God, that is, he deserved it, rather than one that Israel would picture as, he was trying to deliver us, and the Gentiles struck him. It's rather interesting when we look at the New Testament model of the Messiah, that indeed we see this very picture, a picture of one whose death was to bear our sins, if we're trusting in his provision, one who was struck by God because God chose to use the God-man Jesus as a sacrifice for sins, but one who was also pierced by Israel because Israel rejected him. And here again, the New Testament model fits together the suffering material in a way that the rabbinical model does not. Let's look at a third area then that has some paradoxical features to it, and that involves the coming of the Messiah. Now, it would be interesting to look at the time of the coming of the Messiah, but we did that Thursday night. And if you weren't there, I'm sure Faith Bible Church will be glad to sell you a copy of the tape when we discuss the evidence. The Messiah was to show up about 30 A.D. on a basis of prophecies made at least 200 years before that time, I think more likely about 600 years before that time. But a rather definite statement in Daniel chapter 9. But that's not our concern. It might also be interesting to look at how is the Messiah to come. Is he to come as an adult or is he to come as a child? That's a very interesting paradox. The Bible pictures both. But we won't get into that either. Let's look at a third feature about the coming of the Messiah, and that is, how is the Messiah to come in regard to his splendor? Is he to come in great splendor and glory and all of that, or is he to come in humility and lowliness? In fact, there are biblical passages which point both ways. The New Testament model, this actually was supposed to be something for the child and the adult question, but I never look at my note cards at the right time, so we will pass on with it. The first of these passages is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel has just been looking at a vision in which the kingdoms which will exist up till the time of God's intervention to set up his kingdom are pictured as wild, ravening animals. And he says there'll only be four of them from Daniel's time until this time that God intervened. It's rather interesting that, in fact, there have been only four world empires since that time, but that's off our subject tonight also. We look further on in the vision as he pictures the end when God sets up his kingdom. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Well, those are the characteristics of the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come to have a universal eternal kingdom. So, we're talking about the Messiah here. He's given another name here. He's given one like a son of man. which in its original context right here merely says that in contrast to the wild animals, this last kingdom is represented in the person of a man. But then the phrase Son of Man becomes a technical term to represent this Messiah. And this, I think, is what we are to understand by Jesus' use of the phrase Son of Man concerning himself again and again in his activities. But the point we want to make here is that he will come with the clouds of heaven. It will be a glorious coming of some sort that is pictured here in regard to the coming of the Messiah. On the other hand, if we turn over to Zechariah 9:9, we have a passage, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Not a good translation here. Lowly and mounted upon an ass. I better go back and get another version now. Hebrew word, lowly, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey goes on. The picture here is a humble coming. Instead of riding in on the clouds of heaven or riding in on a war horse, he rides in on a donkey. A very humble, lowly coming that's pictured here. Well, how are these things to be fit together? How is one to work this out? Well, consider the rabbinic model that we've just been looking at. Messiah, then Joseph, Messiah, then David. Messiah, then David is going to come and rule forever. So on the basis of Daniel 7, you might say, well, that's his coming that's pictured. Messiah, then David is going to come on the clouds of heaven and take his eternal kingdom. And since you've only got this other Messiah, this refers to the Messiah. Why, this fellow must be that the Messiah, then Joseph, is going to come riding in on the horse. But there's a problem. Messiah, then Joseph, can't be a king because the kingship has been given to Messiah, then David. But this fellow is a king. So that doesn't fit the rabbinical model. Sarah, is there any way to save it? Well, there have been other suggestions on how to save this particular problem. One attempt is to say, aha, you may think that this looks like a lowly coming here, a humble, mounted on a donkey, etc., but it's not really a humble coming. We see this pictured in the Babylonian Talmud Sanhedrin, page 98a, where we have a little byplay between a rabbi named Samuel and a king of the Sasanian Empire. That was the empire just east of Rome. King Shapur the First said to Samuel, you maintain that the Messiah will come upon an ass. I will rather send him a white horse of mine. Basically, the picture here is the king is sneering a little bit at the Jews, and he says, you know, I have a big kingdom here. I can afford good horses, etc. But you guys, you're going to have your Messiah deliver the world. He's just going to have to come on a donkey. I'll lend him a horse. Well, the rabbi is not going to be put down by any remarks like that. So he says, do you have a 100-colored horse? What's that all about? Well, what he's really saying is, you think he's coming humbly and lowly on a donkey, but wait till you see that donkey. That donkey will be so spectacular that a 100-colored horse wouldn't be a good replacement. So basically what Samuel is trying to do is turn a lowly coming into a spectacular coming. But the problem is that we do have the word there, lowly. And a number of rabbis recognize that. In fact, this very paradox, which I've been telling you about, is noted as a paradox in the Talmud, actually on the same page as our discussion of Rabbi Samuel and King Shapur. It starts back on the previous page in this particular edition. Rabbi Alexandri said, Rabbi Joshua opposed two verses. One of the standard techniques which the rabbis used to try and understand things was to set two verses side by side that looked like they contradicted each other and try and figure out what they really meant. And that's a nice way of trying to understand the Bible even today. Rabbi Joshua opposed two verses. It is written, and behold, one like a son of man came with the clouds of heaven, our Daniel passage. Whereas elsewhere, it says, behold, your king comes unto you lowly and riding upon an ass. Rabbi Joshua's explanation of how to solve this is that there are two possibilities of how the Messiah will come. If Israel is meritorious, the Messiah will come with the clouds of heaven. If Israel is not meritorious, he will come lowly and riding upon an ass. That was the best rabbinical attempt that I've been able to find of how to solve this particular problem, how to solve this particular paradox between these passages regarding how the Messiah is to come. However, it faces the slight problem that neither of the pictures is represented as hypothetical. Both of the pictures are represented as what is going to happen. It's rather interesting that the New Testament model of the Messiah solves this particular problem and does that very nicely, because the New Testament picture of Jesus as the Messiah pictures Jesus as coming as the lowly one to suffer and to die for mankind's sins, but one day to return in power and great glory to judge men for their sins. And those who have trusted in his provision for sin, they will be righteous because they're depending upon his righteousness and not upon theirs. But those who are depending upon their own righteousness will fall short, because no man is keeping the two commandments of Scripture, much less the ten. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the New Testament model can very well treat the two comings as real and consecutive. The lowly coming to suffer and the exalted coming to reign. Now, a very interesting feature of the New Testament model is that it can do this while the rabbinical model of the suffering and of the ruling Messiahs cannot do it, because Zechariah 9:9 speaks of the lowly Messiah as being your king. And that's exactly the picture we have in the New Testament model. The one who comes in lowliness and dies for men's sins and is rejected by Israel is the very same person who will one day come as king. So here we see in a very striking way that the New Testament model of the Messiah fits together the problem in a way that the rabbinical model does not. In fact, Jesus points out how this model fits together in a point at which he was on trial for his very life before the Jewish Supreme Court. We see that in Mark 14:62, where the Jewish Supreme Court was seeking to get testimony against him to put him to death, and they kept having trouble with not being able to get two witnesses who could agree in detail. And finally, the high priest did something which is quite different from our judicial system, but which was a standard feature of their judicial system. He could make the person swear to answer a question, and that person had to answer the question. In our system, a person can take the Fifth Amendment, and that must be understood as not prejudicial to him under law, even though that may prejudice the whole jury. They are instructed to deny, to ignore that, you see. But in a judicial system of Judaism, a person would be put on oath, and that means they must answer the question, and the person who was on trial could be put on oath. And so the high priest puts him on oath, that's seen, I believe, in Matthew, and questions him saying, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" So he not only says Messiah, but says something about what he understands Jesus meant by Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus' answer, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest reacts to this as blasphemy. Yet apparently did not enter his mind seriously to consider the possibility Jesus might be right in claiming to be the Son of the Blessed One. But notice Jesus connects his being the Son of the Blessed One by mentioning the passage in Daniel 7 where the Messiah would come in great glory. And yet just a few days earlier than this, he had ridden a donkey in lowliness into Jerusalem, being acclaimed by the people as Messiah. In summary then, the New Testament model of Messiah fits together these features regarding how the Messiah would come, that he would come both in lowliness to suffer and in exaltation to reign. Whereas the Jews are still waiting for Messiah to ride on his donkey into Jerusalem one day so that they can proclaim him Messiah. In this way then, we see that the rabbinical model of Messiah does not handle the paradox, whereas the New Testament model does. We have one last area to look at then of paradoxical nature, and that involves the nature of the Messiah. What do I mean by that? I mean, what kind of a being is the Messiah to be? Is he to be a man? Is he to be an angel? Is he to be some other kind of being? What kind of a being is he supposed to be? Well, the apocalyptic models of the Messiah often recognized that there was something more to the Messiah than merely human. For instance, in the Assumption of Moses, chapter 10, verse 2, you get the impression that the Messiah is apparently thought to be angelic. The passage is not as clear as it might be, but that's the general understanding of the matter. Then his kingdom shall appear through his whole creation. Then the devil shall have an end, and sadness shall be taken away with him. Then the hands of the angel shall be filled, who is established in the highest, who shall straightway avenge them of their adversaries. It's possible that angel is to be understood in some other sense, but the common use of the word would mean some kind of a being, a created being who is above man, that travels back and forth carrying out God's commandments, and so-called an angel or messenger in Hebrew. The picture here then would seem to be that the one who has been established in the highest will come and avenge Israel of their adversaries. This one would be the Messiah, and he is given an angelic picture. Would not want to press that too much, but that seems to be the general picture there. We have a somewhat more definite picture given in the book of Enoch, known also as First Enoch, a work written somewhere between 200 B.C. and about 100 B.C. by a group of Essenes, probably. Whether they're connected with Qumran or not is difficult to judge. This particular group, in chapter 46, verse 1, is obviously making some remarks that are dependent upon Daniel 7, the coming of the Messiah. And they say, there, he says in chapter 46, 1, I saw one who had a head of days, and his head was white like wool. What's a head of days? That's a head that's been around for many days, and the hair begins to turn white on it. So a old fellow, and his head was white like wool. If you look at that, that's very similar to the picture of God in Daniel chapter 7. And with him was another being whose countenance had the appearance of man, but his face was full of graciousness like one of the holy angels. And you read the context further, you will find that that is in fact the one like a son of man who comes to receive the kingdom. So here we seem to see a picture of one who seems to be some kind of man-angel combination of some variety, or perhaps the fellow doesn't even know what to make of it, but this is his suggestion. So we do see, among the apocalyptic literature, a picture of the Messiah who is more than man. He is either purely angelic or perhaps some kind of man-angel combination or something of that variety. However, when we come to the period after the Christian period, we begin to find the Jews moving away from that kind of an idea. And the rabbinical model of the Messiah is rather consistently, at least after about 100 AD, rather consistently that the Messiah is nothing but man. This can be seen rather clearly in a passage in the Babylonian Talmud from the Tractate Haggigah. The page number is 14a, where they're discussing Daniel 7, the passage of the coming of the Messiah to receive the kingdom. And they're looking at the passage at the beginning of that, which says, till thrones were placed. That's a typographical error in the this edition of Babylonian Talmud right there. But it's till thrones were placed, and one that was ancient of days did sit. And they're comparing that with another passage that speaks of God's throne. And they're saying, what's this? Here's a passage that speaks of God's throne, singular. And here's a passage that speaks of two or more thrones in connection with God's judgment. How do we handle these things? And one of the famous rabbis of that period, Rabbi Akiva, said, one throne is for him, God, and one throne is for David. That would be the Messiah. Now, there can be two thrones at that time. The Messiah will sit on one throne, and next to him, God will sit on his throne. Well, already that type of view is becoming unpopular at this period. So Rabbi Yosef the Galilean, that's not Rabbi Jose, by the way, Rabbi Yosef the Galilean said to him, Akiba, how long will you treat the divine presence as profane? What do you mean by putting a man next to God? Men can't be raised to any such position. Instead, it must be two thrones for God. He sits on one throne when he gives the judgments of mercy, and he sits on the other throne when he gives the judgments for justice. That must be the picture. So we see already by about 130 AD that the rabbis are quickly moving away to some kind of a picture that the Messiah is merely a man. What does the New Testament model have to say about the Messiah? Well, the New Testament is very clear that the Messiah is a man, that he's born a descendant of David all of that sort of thing. We see that pretty clearly in Romans chapter 9, where Paul, speaking of the great privileges of the nation of Israel, says, I could wish myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of law, and the temple service, and the promises, to whom belong the fathers, the patriarchs, from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh. But notice what it goes on to say about him. Who is over all, who is God, blessed forever. Very strong passage, which Paul says, the Messiah is, according to the flesh, an Israelite, descendant of David. But in addition to that, he is God over all forever. This passage has provoked some very strenuous attempts to get away from the picture of Jesus as God, right in this passage. But the passage is constructed in such a way that he's moving towards a climax of the great privileges of Israel and reaches the point where the Messiah comes from them according to the flesh, and the construction suggests that he's talking about the Messiah as being also God. According to the flesh, he's man, but according to the Spirit, according to other features of the nature, he is God. Attempts here have been trying to stop right there. According to the flesh, period, and Paul gets so carried away, he suddenly blesses God. But that's quite unlike the way Paul writes and such. The passage itself rather strongly indicates that Messiah is both God and man. And in fact, we find within 40 years after the death of Paul that a Roman governor conducting trials of Christians in the province of Bithynia, a fellow named Pliny the Younger, we mentioned him last night, he finds that the way to test for Christians is that they worship Christ as God, but they will not worship the gods. They're monotheists. They will not worship pagan gods, but they worship Christ as God. They worship Christ as the one true God. Interesting. Well, what's very striking then about the New Testament model of Messiah in regard to the nature of the Messiah is that he's not only man, but he is God, the creator of the universe. This model is not matched by any of the other models from ancient times. Don't know of any from modern times either. And it's one area which very frequently people have departed from because they don't like the idea that Christ is God. However, it is matched by the Old Testament data. And that's where you're really making your test. How are we to recognize the Messiah when he comes? By the data that was set up in the documents that had come to the prophets earlier. Let's look at a couple of these passages. One of them is found in Micah. Prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, says the prophet, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Here's a picture of someone who is to come and to be ruler of Israel. He's going to come from Bethlehem Ephratah, a rather small village south of Jerusalem. I guess it's about 6 miles south. Too small to even be classed as a clan, as a subclan of some variety, but it's going to have a great privilege. From that city, one will come forth, go forth, to be ruler in Israel. But it says something very strange about him. Although he will have a hometown of this little village, his actual activity will go way back into the past. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, admittedly, it's possible to translate this in such a way that it does not absolutely mean an infinity of time. It's possible to mean only a time that's so far that you can't see the other end of it. And that would require at least to be many lifespans, one would think, okay? You can't get by with anything weaker than that. Here's a picture of a person whose activity has covered many lifespans, and yet his hometown is to be Bethlehem Ephratah. How is that to be handled? Well, a reincarnationist might not have any trouble with that, but the Bible does not teach reincarnation. The biblical picture here seems to have this long period for it. How did the rabbis handle that? The rabbi said, aha, he'll be born in Bethlehem, but if Israel isn't worthy, he won't be revealed to them. And so we'll go around incognito for ages until finally Israel is worthy. and then he will show up. And so they pictured the rabbi, they pictured the Messiah as a leper, by the way, because on the basis of the Isaiah 53 passage that we esteemed him as a leper. We reacted to him as we would react to a leper. Stay away from him, etc. They pictured him sitting at the gate of Rome, unbinding one bandage of his leprosy and washing the wound, putting back the bandage on, and then unbinding another. Not unbinding all the bandages and washing all the wounds at once and then putting them all back on, because at any moment God might call him to go reveal himself as the Messiah, and he needed to be ready to go. Basic picture we have there then is a picture of the rabbis trying to solve a problem that this Messiah is to have had activities that stretch back infinitely far, or at least a great distance, into the past. Well, one could perhaps handle it that way, although the passage itself does not suggest it. But we have another passage which is even stronger in this direction. Let's have a look at that. That is this passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Here we're looking at it in the New American Standard Bible. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Here we have a picture of someone who is to be born as a child. Quite definite, okay? And yet the titles he is to have stagger the imagination. Wonderful Counselor, that might not be too super, although if we take it to be wonderful, which is a term that is applied to God in one place in Scripture, then it's a very strong title. But it's hard to get around Mighty God. It's hard to get around Eternal Father. Two very, very strong passages there. That this is referring to the Messiah is quite clear from verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. He's one to rule from the throne of David, and he's to do it forever. Very clear he's the Messiah. And here's the particular statements made about him. Now, however, there have been attempts to get around this. Might be interesting to look at a couple of them. Take, for instance, the New English Bible, which would represent for us the attempts of liberal Protestantism to handle the Old Testament. He shall be called in purpose wonderful. Well, that scales that down slightly. In battle godlike. Scales that down a little bit. Father for all time. Had a little trouble with that one. But probably they understand father to mean the father of his country is the king or something like that. And since he's going to rule forever down here, father for all time. A little strain on that one. However, the big strain is right here. This phrase is a translation of the Hebrew El Gabor. What is interesting is that the New English Bible translates that a number of other times in the Old Testament. Every other time they translate it God Almighty. But here they translate it in battle Godlike. What's the problem? They don't want to admit that the Messiah pictured has the title God Almighty. The Jewish Publication Society's translation of, I think it was 1913, has a slightly different technique. A child is born to us, a son is given to us, and the government is upon his shoulder, and his name is called Pele Yoezel Gabor Aviad Sar Shalom. If you look down the footnote, which didn't quite make it on the page here, on this picture here, you'll find that they try and interpret this as a name which is merely an ascription of praise to God and says nothing about the fellow who's got the name. They do wind up with a name that's about three times as long as any other name in the Old Testament, which makes you wonder exactly what is being done with the data. But all of this leads us to suspect something, and that is there is no data which you cannot explain away if you have that in mind. Religions that have several lives, save them for a later life. Okay? So all the reincarnationistic religions, you can knock them off the list of what you need to look at. Why? You can look at them later. Next life. Got to look at the one life religions first. Then, when you're going to look at those, the ones that don't make any difference what you do in this life, you can not look at those for a while. They're lower down the list. The first things to look at are the religions that it makes difference in this life, whether you come to a right conclusion or not. You better get on those. That is a slight rewording of Pascal's wager, if you like. But that is the real force of it. You must, if you're not a fool, examine the religions that claim it makes a huge difference what you believe and deal with them first. And then if you've got time, you can deal with some further down the list. What can we say in conclusion about this matter? We've looked at the office of the Messiah as pictured in the Old Testament data. and shown that the New Testament model handles the data. The Qumran model does not handle the data. We have looked at the question of the work of the Messiah and shown that the attempt by the rabbis to handle the suffering passages does not actually fit the data of the suffering passages. But the New Testament model does fit the material data. We've looked at the matter concerning the coming of the Messiah and shown that there too, the various rabbinic attempts to solve the problem do not solve the problem. We've looked at the matter of the person of Messiah and seen that the apocalyptic group saw there was something more to the Messiah than man, but apparently felt it was too bold a leap to assign the Messiah to be God. The rabbis backpedaled very strongly from any such idea and opted for Messiah as purely man, having to ignore some rather definite passages to do that matter. The New Testament model comes down solidly for the Messiah as being man and God, and thereby fits the Old Testament data. We have then seen that in these four paradoxical areas, the New Testament model is clearly superior to these other ancient models of the Messiah. People will attempt to sweep that away today by doubting that certain of these passages refer to the Messiah. But you wonder whether their doubts are based upon wondering about the matter or whether it's based upon desiring avoiding certain conclusions. That is why I've tried to move the whole thing back away from the liberal fundamentalist controversy of the century, back to a nice safe distance and find out what passages were recognized by non-Christians as messianic in ancient times and use that as our database for this discussion in order to avoid prejudicing the thing. Don't want to just pick out the Christian passages. That would be prejudicing. Don't want to just take the liberal thing of chucking away all those passages as claiming they might refer to Hezekiah or they might refer to some unknown person that we've never heard of but who the prophet had in mind or something of that variety, and let it be handled by people who are at least in a neutral position on these particular matters. And yet we see a very strong situation here, a New Testament model fitting the data and these other models not fitting the data. But there's something even as striking as that, and that is that among all these models, only one of them proposes a candidate for the Messiah, and that's Jesus of Nazareth, proposed by the New Testament model. And the rather interesting feature about this is that he was proposed as the candidate during the first century sometime, and it would appear from the biblical accounts he was proposed by himself. And the explanation of how these things fit together is apparently his, or at least that of his early disciples. And yet, hundreds of years later, the judgment of history is that Jesus is one of the most spectacular figures of human history. That's striking. Here, from one direction, we have this data of the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Messiah and what he's going to be like, all sitting over here, long written before Jesus shows up. And he fits it together. And he fits it together himself. And then we have the judgment of history hundreds of years after on the other side and saying Jesus is one of the figures who's had greatest impact in history. All people come down on the same person. Doesn't that suggest something to you? It suggests something to me. That Jesus really is the Messiah and that what he had to say in the Gospels regarding ethics and things so striking that people still marvel at it. And yet he also pointed these things to himself. That is the purpose, in fact, of the gospel narratives. The gospel narratives were written so that we could look at the data of the gospel narratives and see in them things that show us that this is not merely the writing of hacks trying to patch up some PR for a fellow they liked, but they cannot be explained on those terms. It fits together too well. But that was the purpose of the writing. These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And that by Messiah, I don't mean merely a man. I mean the Old Testament data on the Messiah, the very Son of God, which to the Jew means very God, not merely some created being who, because he's created his son to a father or something, but very God himself. That is the biblical picture on the matter. Now, there are many people who would like to say, well, we don't want to make any decisions until all the data is in. Let's wait around until all the data is in. Well, the biblical picture is that all the data will be in at the last judgment, but it will be a little late to make any changes of mind at that point. So you may wait for all the data if you like. However, don't make yourself think that you're being scientific by that. In what area of science is all the data in? And yet in every area of science, we are doing things. We are acting on the basis of the truth we know. We're acting on the basis of the data we have to make decisions. And that must be done. You want an illustration that this is scientific? We have one here. Before I go there, however, let me say a word about this cartoon. And that is that from a Christian perspective, not to decide for Jesus is to decide against him. Why? Because Jesus is actually the sin bearer. We can go to the last judgment and stand before God in our righteousness, but his standards are going to be, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? You say, those sound like awfully high standards. Well, it may sound like high standards, but suppose we imagine that God were to use a lower standard. Nice fair one. Suppose God were to use a standard, I will only judge you by the moral judgments you have made on other people. You're still stuck. Imagine a tape recorder picking up every word of condemnation that you made of other people and why you condemned them, and then it being played back against the tape of your life, but being edited slightly so that your condemnations were set against your doing the same things. You would have condemned yourself. The Bible says God could quite justly condemn you on that basis, without having to move up to his own high standard of whether you love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your soul, and all your heart. The point then is that if we haven't trusted in Christ, we are depending upon our righteousness. If we have trusted in Christ, we're depending upon his righteousness in the judgment. And he did keep the law. He did love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, and soul. He did love his neighbor as himself. If we're depending on him, we're safe. If we're depending on our righteousness, we're lost. But I promised to say a word about this idea of waiting until all the data is in. I found a rather interesting quotation some years back, just a year or two ago, in fact. It was from NASA's report on the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. And they've been discussing how to go about looking for extraterrestrial intelligence, and the author concludes his argument with this. It's always possible to dismiss the above argument on the grounds that we do not know everything yet, and there may be some more compelling reason to choose another frequency band, or some as yet unknown to us method of communication. Okay, you know, he's saying, well, there are other ways you might communicate, therefore, let's not do anything. These assertions are undeniable and also unacceptable, since they logically lead to never doing anything. So he says, let's do something. Well, a person could say, I don't know enough. I want absolute evidence for my religion. You're not going to get absolute evidence for your religion. You don't have absolute evidence for what color the light is, but you stop your car anyway if you think it's red. And the judge would look very much askance at you if you try to give him some philosophical argument for driving through. And rightly so, because those type of philosophical arguments say nothing about the way people practically live. We don't need to take philosophical arguments and what philosophical level of certainty for making religious decisions. That's hypocrisy. Rather, we want the level at which we actually make decisions in this life. If there's evidence on that level, then we've got to make our decision. And there is evidence on that level. We have looked at one small class of it this evening. Jesus extends an invitation to us. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Man has been engaged throughout his history in trying to be God, but he has one slight disadvantage. He isn't. Trying to do it all himself, trying to hold everything together, trying to make his life work the way he would like it to work. The real solution is to come to Jesus Christ. He will pay for our sin. He has done so, and it will be applied to our account if we'll trust in him. He will take the burdens that we cannot bear. He will fill the void that is within us. If we will come to him, he will make us to be what we were meant to be. May the Lord help us to come to him as our Lord and Savior.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.